continuing this morning in our series on the book of Acts of the Apostles. Just to cover all the bases, just in case you've been here over the last few weeks. Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles is the story of the early church, if you're not familiar with it at all. In the New Testament, you've got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're the four accounts of Jesus' birth, life, death, burial, resurrection. And then we've got the book of Acts, or Acts of the Apostles, which continues from that, and really deals with the whole birth, explosion of the church in those days, and from Jerusalem and then beyond that. And that we have reached the dizzy heights of Acts 5 this morning. But before we do that, get to Acts 5, I'm just a very quick review of where we've come to and the story so far. So right at the beginning of the book of Acts, we've got Jesus who's risen from the dead, and he's appeared to his disciples. He's there with his disciples, and he's been with them for a while, and he's ascending to heaven, and he says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. Wait for this gift on this Pentecost, this whole sense of the presence of God coming, the power of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so the disciples wait. They're there in Jerusalem, they're waiting, and in the meantime, they appoint another apostle to take the place of Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, who killed himself. And so Matthias is chosen by a lot. We would never do that, but they did, you know, cast some lots and find out who is the next disciple. So he joins their number. And then in chapter 2 is an amazing chapter in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit, it says they're all together, all the disciples are there, and the Holy Spirit comes in power, like tongues of fire that come to rest on all these disciples, and the wind that blows through. And they start praising God in all these languages they don't know, in words they don't understand, but there are Jews there from all over the world, the known world there. And they're hearing God praised in all these languages. And they're saying, what is going on? How come these people are praising God in all these different languages? And somebody says, are they drunk? And then Peter stands up. This is Peter, the disciple who denied Jesus a very short while ago and was afraid, now filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up and says, they are not drunk. But it's because of Jesus. And he starts to preach about this Jesus, the Savior who has come, the one that they had crucified. And he points the finger at him. You can see him saying, it was you who crucified him. With this new boldness, he speaks and proclaims the Messiah, that Jesus is the one who was to come. And they're all listening. And then at the end, they kind of say, well, what do we do? And he said, well, repent, change your way, change your lives around, follow God and be baptized. And it says that day 3,000 were added to the number, 3,000 baptized. So the church on that day explodes into life. And at the end of chapter 2, we've got this wonderful sort of a picture of the church as it they're meeting together and continuing to meet together. And the apostles are teaching and praying. They're meeting each other's homes. They're sharing things. They're sharing food together. They're worshiping God. They're gaining favor with the people around about them. And numbers are growing as people are added in. So this wonderful picture in chapter 2. Chapter 3, we see Peter and John going to the temple to pray, and they meet this man who can't walk, and he says, can you give me something? He said, we don't have silver or gold, but what we do have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he gets up and he leaps and praises God and he's healed. And all the people who knew this guy say, my goodness, this is a miracle. And they're all gathered round, and Peter starts preaching again to them, proclaiming in boldness this Messiah. And then amazing, amazing people, more and more coming to faith. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, all the Jews are getting a little bit nervous about this. And they call Peter and John in. They say, you know, what's going on here? And they're saying, well, we're speaking about Jesus. And I love that bit in chapter 4 where it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It was the presence of Jesus, the presence of God that had transformed them. And they don't know what to do with them because they're so popular. They can't harm them. So they tell them, we would really like you to go away and not speak about Jesus again. Thank you very much. And they kind of say, well, actually, do we obey you or do we obey God? No contest. So they go, they can't do anything with them. They go away and they continue and they're praising God and more around it. And I want to pick up at the end of chapter 4. I'm going to read some verses and then into chapter 5. So the end of chapter 4, in verse 32, it says, all the believers were one in heart and in mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So we have this wonderful picture again of community, of this people of God who meet together, who are looking after each other in very practical ways. Little things that, as Alison was praying this morning, a family who are looking after each other. People who are making sacrifices, they're selling property, they're selling fields, whatever, and they're bringing the money and they're giving it to the apostles to distribute, and so that everybody, nobody is in need. This beautiful picture of community. And then we hit chapter 5. And he starts off with, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira. I'm going to go with Sapphira. Sapphira sounds a bit like a car. Sapphira sounds like a car, doesn't it? Sapphira sounds like a precious jewel, so we'll go with Sapphira. Also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Oh, you know, every time I read this, I wanted to answer differently. Thinking, oh, come on, Sapphira, get it right. But she says, yes, she said, that is the price. Wrong answer. Deary me, okay. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment she fell down at his feet and died, and the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Whoa. Everything was going so well. The church was growing and expanding, miracles, community, people sharing their lives together. It was just this idyllic picture of what the church should be. It exploded into life with thousands of people coming to faith. And then suddenly, bang, we have this story at this beginning of chapter 5. You're thinking, whoa, what is going on? Great fear grips the church. So I was looking at this passage thinking, how on earth do we preach on that? But actually, there's quite a lot I think we can get from it. I've got 3 things I want to bring from this passage this morning. They seem quite different, but I think they are all closely linked. And as we'll see when we go through it. First one is that God sees everything. God sees everything. Cannot hide from God. Sometimes I think we'd want to hide some stuff from God in our lives. I don't know about you, but things we think, things we say, things we shout, things we look at, places our feet go, and we want to say, God, I don't want you to know about that. I'd rather that you weren't aware of that. Whether through shame or guilt or whatever it is, there's things that we would like that God doesn't know. Ananias and Sapphira conspired in secret. No one else knew. No one else knew how much they'd got for this piece of this property that they sold. And they could put a face on it in front of others. They could come and say, this is all the money, which is clearly what they did. This is the money we received for this piece of property. Aren't we generous? We're putting it there. Nobody would be any the wiser. That's what they hoped. Like so many of us, we can put on a face in front of others that nobody else knows about. Secrets that no one else knows. But the truth is, there are no secrets from God. And if I can just look up this wonderful Psalm 139, says, when David writes, you've searched me, Lord. You know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways before a word is on my tongue. You, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely, the darkness will hide me. All these things are going on in my life that I don't want to know about. Surely the darkness will hide me, the light become night around me. But even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. For darkness is as light to you. No secrets from God. Nothing in our lives is secret. You know, the Bible talks about confessing our sins. It says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And I think it's good that we confess our sins. Why do we do that? You know, is it because God doesn't know? Other things that you come before God with and you say, God, oh, actually, I did that. And God says, oh my goodness me, you did you? I'm shocked. I would have never have thought it from you. And I sent my son to die for you. And Alan, you know, when we confess to each other, we're confessing stuff like, I crashed the car, or I did something like that. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, okay, things that we don't know. But when we confess to God, we're confessing things that he already knows. And it's almost like, it's our acknowledgement, realization of what we've done and who we are before God, who knows everything, from whom no one sins. It's a bit like if your parents or kids, there'll be times when your kids have done something, something has happened in the house, and you say, who did that? Who did this? Who shaved the dog? Who was it? And you're waiting for someone to own up. You're waiting for your child to come up and say, I'm sorry, it was me. And you, you did you? Of course, you knew all along it was your child, which is great if you're a parent and you ever shave your dog. You just blame it on your kids. Just saying. Not recommended. But you know, it's that sense of, you know, there's like, we know what's going on here. And so God says, I know what's going on, but I want you to come and acknowledge what's wrong. God knows our innermost thoughts. That's scary. Does that scare you sometimes? It scares me. That God knows everything about us, the good and the bad. And yet it's immensely encouraging and comforting because he's always known us. And when Jesus died on the cross, he knew us. He knew us before the creation of the world, and he knew who we were, and he knew what we'd done, and he knew how we behaved. And he did what he did, knowing exactly who we were, knowing everything. That's amazing grace. That is amazing grace. That God, knowing who we are, gave everything, and gives everything for us. There are no secrets from him. And not only does he see and know the things we'd rather he didn't know, but there's also the good that's done in secret. The good things. The giving, the serving, the forgiving, the praying. In Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is called doing what he called preaching, what he called the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about the Pharisees who like to parade their giving in front of everybody and pray with mighty prayers in front of everybody. He says, no. Do it so when you give such that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. Do it in secret. When you pray, go into your room and pray. These things are between you and God. God sees it. He will reward you. The whole sense of God sees everything in our life. God knows us, good and bad, and he loves us. Ananias and Sapphira found out to their destruction that you cannot hide anything from God. You cannot lie to or deceive God, the Holy Spirit. That's the first point. Second point is linked to that, that God is looking for integrity. He's looking for a people of integrity, of honesty. Ananias and Sapphira presented this sacrificial giving, but it wasn't all that it seemed. They didn't give everything that they got for the land. They kept something back. And I don't know why. You know, you read that bit in chapter 4 at the end where Barnabas sells property, sells a field, and this must have been this environment of love and support, and everybody wanted to be a part of it, and oh, it's generosity, and they thought, we can appear to be generous. And they were generous. And they sold the property, and they gave part of it. I don't know how much they gave, but whatever they gave, that's generosity. They gave so that others could benefit from it. They just wanted to be a part of it. But they conspired and they held something back. See, the issue wasn't the holding back. Peter said that. That was their property. They didn't need to sell it. And when they did sell it, they could have done what anything. They could have spent it all on sweeties if they wanted to. That wasn't the issue. What the issue was the hypocrisy and the dishonesty. It was giving something and saying it was something other than it was. When you look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you see that he doesn't condemn sinners. he spent much of his time with sinners. He was condemned because he did that. He spent his life amongst those, the outcasts and the ones that everybody classified as sinners. But what he did condemn again and again was hypocrisy. Presenting something different on the outside from what's going on inside. In Matthew chapter 23, we've got the woes of Jesus. Woe to the Pharisees. Woe to the Pharisees. He calls them whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside. You're all clean and neat and tidy, and the flowers have been cut, and everything's painted and looks lovely. And inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're rotting, and there's something not right. What you present on the outside is not what's going on. That's hypocrisy. That's presenting something different. It's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were presenting a generosity and something, and they were lying and saying something which was not true. Hypocrisy is rife in our society, and we live in a Facebook and an Instagram generation where we don't present the arguments, and we don't present the fights, and we don't present the things that have gone wrong, and we present the nice bits. And that's okay to a degree, but we can look at it and say, oh, your life is made up of holidays and parties and wonderful, and I wish I had my life like you. And we realize so often it's not the whole story, there's something else going on as well. We want to present the best self. God's not looking for perfection, but he is looking for honesty, and he is looking for vulnerability. You know, I realize, and we've been talking about it, some of us just in the sense of that how key vulnerability is to Liberty Church family, that we don't present something that we're not. You know, we don't stand up here, none of us would stand up and say, I've got it all sorted, even when I stood up there. And call you a miserable bunch of souls, for which I apologise. We're all saints, actually. We're all in this together. Honesty and wisdom about our failures, about the things that we struggle with in life. You see, you cannot build a church where there's hypocrisy. There can be no firm foundation when there's hypocrisy, when there's lies, when there's dishonesty. You just can't do it. God's looking for a people of integrity, a people of honesty. Not pretending to be something that we're not. What you see is what you get, people. You know, and one of the things we've been looking at, you know, we have the Invest group that we've been meeting with, and we've been talking about how in particular we connect as a church with the younger generations, with those in the 20s and those in the 30s, and that sort of age group, recognizing that that's an age group missing from a lot of churches. How do we connect with them? And the whole sense of the millennial generation looking for something of authenticity, looking for something of vulnerability in people, not wanting to be told this is what it is, not wanting to be preached at, but actually wanting to see the authenticity of lives lived with all the faults, being willing to question, being willing to look at our lives. And I think that is really important. I believe as a church, as we go forward, that integrity and that honesty and that vulnerability is really important for us. So, God sees everything. And God is looking for a people of integrity, a people of honesty. The third point is that God will protect his church. God will protect his church. In the earlier chapters, as we reviewed them, there's this birth and phenomenal growth of the church. God was doing something great. See, the church was and is God's plan for the advancement of his kingdom, for the redemption of all creation. It always has been his plan from the beginning of time. You know, we look at the Jesus, we look at the Gospels, and we say, clearly God sent his Son. That Jesus came, God incarnate, Jesus, to this earth. He was born. He lived at a point in history, perfectly timed by God. He lived, and he died, and was buried in accordance with God's plan. He rose again in accordance with God's plan. He ascended to heaven in accordance with God's plan. And the Holy Spirit came to his people, you and I, in accordance with God's plan. The church was as much a part of God's plan as the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's always been that case. It's not like an afterthought, okay, well, Jesus is gone, now what do we do? Okay, I'll send the Holy Spirit into this bunch of... God was preparing the way for something great. And when we see in Acts, in those early chapters, the explosive growth, we see that God is doing something great. He's releasing his power. That prophecy of Joel, that the Holy Spirit will come in power on the young men and the old men, seeing dreams, visions, and mighty things happening, was coming to pass. pouring out his Spirit on men and women, starting to build a community of people with God dwelling right in the center by his Spirit. A community that would change the world. Ambassadors of Jesus Christ, God's very own people, you and I. You know, the treatment of Ananias and Sapphira seems harsh, doesn't it? And they grip people with fear. And you kind of think, well, you look at the church after that, even in the Bible, some pretty horrific things went on. Paul preaches, we see them in Acts, we see them in the letters that Paul preaches, thinking, did God must not kill all those people as well? Why was it just Ananias and Sapphira, or so it seemed at least? Why did he just take that? Why just that? If God dealt with all our hypocrisy the way he dealt with that, there wouldn't be many of us here. I know I wouldn't be here. I don't know about you guys, but I'm not sure I would be here in terms of the things that we've done and the things that we've said in the past. So why? Why did it seem so harsh? I believe that God was making a clear statement to his people. And it's almost like he was saying, don't mess with my church. Do not mess with my church. This is the body of Christ, and honesty matters, and obedience to God matters. God is making it clear how important his church is. It cannot be built on a foundation of dishonesty. You know, there are parallels, you read some of the commentaries, and it's quite clear, easy to see parallels. If you know in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua is a book in the Old Testament which talks about Joshua, who succeeded Moses to bring the people of God out of the wilderness where they'd been for 40 years into the land that God had promised. And it's the story of them moving into that land. And if you read that, it's a great book. It talks about them crossing the Jordan, and the first city they come across is Jericho. And Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down, and indeed they did. They didn't come down because they pushed them down. They came down because they obeyed God, walked around for 7 days, shouted, the walls came down. They defeated and destroyed the city of Jericho. They were on a high. The people of God were on a high. God is with us. God did this clearly because we didn't do it. God is with us. We can go in and take this land. Yes. And so they move on, and the next city they come to is the city of Ai. I pronounce it Ai. You ever said it was Ai, Sapphira, Sapphira. I don't know. Ai. They think, we'll send our whole force, we'll send the force against this city. They send the force, and they're defeated by the people of Ai. They come out, and it's just 36 or something people are killed. And the people of God are thinking, what on earth? We were doing so well. Why would this happen? What is going on? And they trace it back, and what they find is that God has said, when you destroy Jericho, do not take any of the devoted things, whatever they are. And they trace it back, and after some investigation, they find out that this one man called Achan had taken some stuff. It was beautiful. When they plundered Jericho, he'd taken a robe, he'd taken some gold and silver, and he'd put it in his tent, and he'd buried it. He was being dishonest. A clear parallel. And because of that, the people of God were defeated. God's like God saying, and you might look at that, and that's not fair, it was him who did it. Why do all these people die? God say, this is really serious. We're moving into a promised land. We need to go in as a people who are obedient to God. And I think people would be in fear at that time, in the same way as the early church, saying, this is serious. God is serious about his church. See, God loves and protects his people. The bride of Christ. That is the church, the bride of Christ. He was doing something new, something amazing, and it needed firm foundation. We have 3 points this morning. One is that God sees us all. He has nothing that we can hide from God. God is looking for a people of integrity, and God is wanting to build a church, and he will protect his church. So what does it mean for us today? You have a fear of dropping dead like Ananias and Sapphira. I haven't seen it in my experience. I haven't seen anybody in the church drop dead because of sin. Maybe it's happened. I have seen God protect his church. I have seen God protect this church in the past from influences that would have been quite destructive. He will protect it. He will guard his church. And he sees everything today. We cannot hide from God. And as I said, he's not looking for a people, but he is looking for a people who love him, who love each other, and who love his church. 2 weeks ago, on the day that we went down to Liberty Center, I preached a short message just about a vision of each one of us as part of this community of Liberty Church, part of this family, would be a people who personally commit to God, to obey God, to surrender our lives to God, to worship Him, to those around about us, to be a people who proclaim the message and be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, bringing light and life wherever we go, and to each other. The in part, the up, out, and in, is that we would love this church. We would love God's church. That we would see the church for what it is. It's God's people together in community. It's not a club, as we said. It's not just a nice time on a Sunday morning. You've probably a lot of other things you could do on a Sunday morning. It's not just going to a Willy Wonka thing in the afternoon. That's all part of it, but there's something that is way beyond that. It's the body of Christ. It's God's plan A for this world to bring in His kingdom, and there is no plan B. And so God will protect it. God, the church will flourish. People say the church is dying out in this country. The church will never die out. The church will never die out. Denominations might drop. Names of church leaders may come and go. That doesn't matter, but God's name will always be honored. He will do what He's going to do, and He will protect His church. And I want Liberty Church to be a part of what He is doing. People who proclaim Christ together, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, serving the world. A royal priesthood, as it says in the first letter to Peter. A holy nation, a people belonging to God, the God, that we would declare His praises. Our call is to be that people. Will we be a people who honor God with our lives, who are honest to ourselves, who are honest to each other, who are honest to God? Will we be a people who love His church, who love this church? Because that's the kind of people God seeks. And with those people, He can do great things. And where God sees a people of integrity who want to honor Him, each other and His church, He will pour out His blessing. This is the same church that was birthed 2,000 years ago. The same God, the same power, the same Spirit. And everything that we read, I believe, in the book of Acts is available for us today. Some of it we see in part. Some of it is yet to come. But it will come to a people who are surrendered to God, who live honestly, vulnerably, in weakness, knowing that God's strength will bring us together. God is at work of working through us, His people. Amen.